Please join me in your Bibles in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue our study in this wonderful epistle where Paul is addressing how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And this morning our sermon will look at the first two verses of this great epistle where the scripture reads, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we ask that you would send forth your Spirit, that we might learn of you and be taught of you. For Father, your kingdom is not of this age, and that what you've called us to is not of the kingdom of men. And that what you prepared for us, the world laughs at, scoffs at, and sees as foolish and moronic. So Father, we pray that you would send forth your saving and sanctifying graces. Grant that some would repent and believe on Christ, and others who have believed would grow in their understanding, that we might glorify you in all things. In Christ we pray. Amen. The Bible says a lot about slavery. But for most of us, most of the Christian community, we're embarrassed by what it says about slavery. Because the Bible nowhere encourages slavery to be done away with. The New Testament had plenty of opportunities. The Apostle Paul speaks of slavery on numerous occasions in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, the book of Philemon, here in 1 Timothy and Titus. And never once does he suggest that slaves ought to be freed, and that Christian slaveholders ought to repent and free their slaves for the moral evil that slavery is. And a lot of Christians are embarrassed by that. And a lot of Christians don't understand that. And so when we come to passages like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, when it says to slaves who become believers that they are to serve their masters all the more, then we do one of several things. We either ignore these verses as irrelevant to today's church, which has implications of our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture and it all being profitable, or we reduce it to merely a first century application to the modern workplace, and the master now becomes the employer and the slave becomes the employee. While that may be a fine application of this particular verse, it is not what Paul means, and it is not how we are to teach it. That may be one of multiple applications, but that is not the meaning of the text. The apostle, without reservation or hesitation, has been describing for us in chapter 5 and into chapter 6 how the church is to conduct itself in its relationships. And he's going to describe several groups. Back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he talks about just the different generic relationships. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and all are to be treated with a certain level of honor and purity. And secondly, he addressed widows and what a widow indeed is, and that she also is to be treated with honor. And then he's been dealing with elders in verse 17 to the end of the chapter, and dealing with the double honor that the pastor teacher who labors hard in the word ought to deserve. Then his fourth group is slaves, and then he's after this he's going to break off and deal once again with the heresy that is in Ephesus, and then he will pick up his last group, and that is the rich people, which by and large, by first century standards, would include everybody that's in this room. So he is talking about people in the church. In part of the first century church, apparently, there was a very high percentage of Christian converts who were, in fact, slaves. And there were genuinely born-again men who were slave owners. And on top of that, there was some evidence, at least put up by a few commentators, that there were some slaves in some first century churches who were elders in the church. Now, wouldn't that make for an interesting dynamic? On Monday through Saturday, you're the slave, and you have a master, and then on Sunday, you go to the same church, and the slave has spiritual oversight over his master. How in the world can we ever understand these complex interpersonal relationships? Well, I'd like to suggest to you several ways in which we can, but it's going to force us to have to think a little more nuanced than we would normally think. My first point has to do with the moral social relationships. We live in a way in which we must understand at least three paradigms for our relationships. There is the moral social relationship, there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men relationship, and then there is this age and the age to come and its implication upon our relationships. And if we don't get those three categories straight and right, we will not understand what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 6. And so when someone comes to you and says, well, I don't believe the Bible because it endorses slavery, then we're going to cower, rationalize, back off, and not have anything to say. When someone says, I don't believe the Bible because the Bible endorses slavery, you can say, you bet it endorses slavery. And the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is in your lack of understanding in your pagan, egalitarian idol that you bow down to. You have misunderstood the whole fabric in which man lives. The problem with mankind is not the presence of slavery. The problem of mankind is his inherent rebellion against the will of God and how he handles the in some cases, the God-given categories in which we all live, and in some cases, the categories that man has established, in some cases, maybe even apart from the will of God. So I'd like to, my first point is simply to talk about these three paradigms. Number one, you and I have a moral / social political type of relationship. What I mean by moral is this. Everyone in this room at one level who needs is equal. Paul tells us, for example, in the book of Galatians, that in Christ there is neither male or female. There's neither slave nor free man. There's no rich or poor, Jew or Greek. We're all one. And therefore, we must understand that our relationships to one another are bound by our moral obligations for me to love you as I would love myself, or as Paul will say in Philippians, to consider the needs of others as more important than your own. And we are all morally bound by that. And we cannot say, well, I will treat free men with love, but slaves with disdain. I will treat men with love and women with disdain. I will treat rich with love and the poor with disdain. We are not free to do that. Secondly, we have a social, political relationships that the Bible tells us must be guarded. While on the one hand we are all to be treated the same, on the other hand the Bible tells us that God has created in mankind, in the world, an inequity in roles. Not all people are the same. And not all people have the same responsibilities. And not all people have the same standard. For example, in our very book here that we've been studying, Paul says back in chapter 2, he says of women, verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In the covenant community, men and women do not have the same role. And this is not arbitrary. In fact, this is not even because of the fall. Paul's argument here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the distinction between the roles of men and women is grounded in creation. There are certain jobs that women are not to have because of creation. You can like that, you can dislike it. You can accept it, you can reject it. But that's an is. We can all climb up on the roof of this building and say we have an utter disdain for the law of gravity. And then you walk off the edge of the building to show your disdain for the law of gravity. And I don't care how passionately you disdain the law of gravity. I don't care how academically you can argue against the law of gravity. There's one thing that I know it is true. Unless you've got some type of massive helium balloon tied to you or a rocket or some other law of gravity defying device attached to you, you walk off the edge of this building and you are going to hit the ground at 33 feet per second per second. God has built into creation certain laws and orders that we are bound to observe. And he has built into the created realm a distinction between men and women. Paul argues the same way in the book of Ephesians, only now he says in Christ, he says, husbands and wives are not the same. Wives are to be in submission to their husbands, and husbands are the head of their wives. My point is very simple. In the paradigm, the biblical paradigm for understanding relationships, we are all equal. There is no female, male, slave, master distinction. We are all to love one another, to care for one another, and to consider the needs of other people more importantly than our own. And yet, on the other hand, there is an established hierarchy in which we all must live at the same time, which, not viewed correctly, will seem to contradict that moral relationship. These social political relationships are as binding to us as the moral relationship. Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 13, that all authority has been established by God, and those of you who resist authority are resisting God. Secondly, we must understand that we live in two different kingdoms. We have one foot firmly planted in the kingdom of God as Christians. Paul summarizes salvation in Colossians 1:13 when he says that we have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We live in the kingdom of God. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20, that we have, in fact, been made citizens of the kingdom, and yet we dwell in the kingdom of man. You and I do service, and we do business, and we live in neighborhoods in which we engage with people of the kingdom of men all the time. You have money in your pocket or in your bank account, which has to do with the kingdom of men. Remember when Jesus talks about render unto God that which is God and render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And we live in Caesar's kingdom. And Caesar's kingdom, in part, has been established by God, again, Romans 13, but it is distinct from the kingdom of God. They are not the same. They are separate, they are distinct, that they are not the same, but they're not radically separated in the sense of having nothing to do with each other, because you and I have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of man, and we live there until there is no longer a kingdom of man. And so we have relationships that are bound by biblical principle in the kingdom of God. And then we stepped into the kingdom of men and we bring forth those same biblical principles, but sometimes they butt against the kingdom of man. And there's a whole new set of ways of thinking and doing that we must engage in, never violating our biblical principles. But for example, in the kingdom of men, there are slaves and there are masters. And slavedom is part of the kingdom of men, and we bring with it all sorts of Christian principles and ideals But the gospel at this point is not to overthrow the kingdom of men. It works in the midst of it. Which leads me to the third category. You and I, and this is really pretty much the same thing as saying the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God, but it's a little different. We live in the present evil age. In this age, there is all sorts of inequity, and there will always be lots of inequity in this age. There is evil. And that's why this Bible calls this age, this present evil age. John calls it darkness. He calls it the world. When John uses the word world, cosmos, he generally does not mean every man, woman, and child. You know, we learn like verses like John 3:16, God so loved the world that he so loved every man, woman, and child. That is such a naive understanding of how John uses language. If you just take out a basic concordance and look up the word world and all the times John uses it, you'll find that he means the evil, sin-dominated, Satan-controlled system. For example, John says this in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. Clearly he doesn't mean every man, woman, and child. That would give a pretty silly reading to that verse, isn't it? Do not love every man, woman, and child in the world. No, he means a system, a worldview, an ethic. And we live in that world. And we are part of that world, but we are not to love that world. Because we have already been made citizens of another age. The writer of Hebrews, in describing the salvation that some people reject, describes it as having already tasted of the powers of the age to come. So here we are as Christians sitting on this Lord's Day, and there's, on the one hand, we are all the same and we are all morally bound to apply the biblical principles one unto another, absolutely the same. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that we are not to show partiality towards anyone. We are to apply biblical principles equally, male, female, slave, and free. On the other hand, we understand that we are also in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, and we are in this present age, this present evil age, and the age to come. And our relationships are affected and molded by that. Look at our verse for a moment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1 and 2. He says, all are under the yoke as slaves. More literally, all that are slaves under the yoke are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. The word masters there, the Greek word for masters there, is where we get our word despot. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, talking about slavery, doesn't use that word. Rather, he uses the word kurios, Lord. Let the servants obey their lords, their kurios, as unto the Lord, Jesus Christ. But here he uses a much stronger and the more general word for describing a slave owner. He is a despot. He's a despote. He has the right and the freedom as the owner of the slave to say and to do and to will whatever he wants. And so he comes and he says to the slaves, you are to regard, you are to reckon your masters worthy of all honor. Now, he's giving just a general principle. He's not saying anything about whether they're saved or unsaved, Christian, unchristian, fair, unfair, equitable, inequitable. It is the moral obligation. It is the moral obligation of the slave in this arena, in this age, to offer up to his despote all honor. That's the will of God. But notice it says in verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more. In verse 2, he goes from the general to the particular. The Christian slave is to all the more consider his despote as a man worthy of honor. And serve him all the more aggressively. And work all the more passionately. for his despote, his master. And so now you see in the kingdom of men, in the social political arena on which there is inequity and hierarchical relationships, the general principle that God has is slaves are to consider their masters worthy of all honor. Then you step into the kingdom of God and the principles that govern the age to come, and that slave is to treat him with all the more respect and honor and serve him all the more. Now for some, that's a scary thought. How can the Bible say these things? Because we got to stop bowing down to the pagan god of egalitarianism that the non-Christian wants to offer up. And we need to bow down to the authority and the lordship of the sovereign God who's over all the affairs of men. In this social political arena where you have despotats, despotes, and slaves, you also have these men, in some cases, verse 2, who have entered into the kingdom of God, who have tasted of the power of the age to come. And notice these masters and these slaves in verse 2 are described as brethren and believers and beloved. And so you have these two worldviews coming together. You have these two kingdoms coming together, these two ages coming together, these two moral relationships coming together. One, the moral relationship that we all are the same, and yet there is the hierarchical role in which God has established, in some cases by creation, some cases by the fall, in some cases in the context of the family, that God has established principles in which we are not all the same, we are not all equal, we all do not all have the same role, we do not all have the same function, we do not all have the same position. And the Bible addresses that. Rather than pulling the ostrich and sticking our head in the sand, we must come to understand that the kingdom of God is very nuanced in how we are to understand one another. And so when Paul says to a woman, "You are not to teach," he is not demeaning her. He's, in fact, protecting her dignity, guarding her value, protecting her person by saying to her, underneath the principles of the sovereign God who's over the affairs of all of man, I will see that your rights and your position and your role is protected and defended and guarded and supported and sustained and exalted to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the same thing to the slave. When the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man function properly, the kingdom of God requires that in the kingdom of men, the slaves and the rights and the privileges and the dignity and the role of the slave is protected and defended and established and promoted. Just very parenthetically, let me just share with you some interesting facts about American slavery, which I am not endorsing, which I am not encouraging, which I am not promoting, in case anybody misunderstands. But I just want you to know a couple facts in which the government schools have brainwashed you into things that you about slavery that you just don't that you and I don't have a full biblical view of these things anymore. In 1851 in Hamilton County, for example, there was a slave who worked himself free, which was the law of Virginia up until 1851. There was no perpetual enslavement, and this slave earned his freedom, went down to the plantation down the road, and enslaved himself to the other plantation owner. The first plantation owner said, "I don't agree with that. I'm going to sue." Took it to court and won, and the slave had to go back to the original slave owner and to be a slave for the rest of his life. First time there was perpetual enslavement in Virginia, 1851. Now, what's really interesting to me is that original slave owner who sued was a black man. Did you know there was black landowners in Virginia? Did you know there was black slave owners in Virginia? Most of you didn't know that, I bet. Why are we not told that? Because the fallen man is bowing down to a pagan idol that can't allow those types of things to be told, lest we be forced to think a little more nuanced than we do. I'll give you another statistic. Did you know in the South that only 6% of the people own slaves? And of those 6%, many of them were Christian men. And as good Christian men who understood something about the difference between the moral absolutes that the Scripture binds upon all people, whether they be slave or free, and the biblical understanding of a hierarchical relationships that we have with one another, some of these Christian men actually provided for these slaves, their slaves, who they saw as people, who they saw as an investment, with better health care and better living conditions than the average white guy got living in the city of Richmond or Atlanta? Were there abuses? You bet. Were there men who were out of control and did all sorts of heinous and evil things? You bet. And that is not justifiable at any point, in any way, in any form, anywhere. It is wrong. It is sin. But my point is not to defend or promote slavery. My point is simply this, to say to you and I that we have not always come to certain genuine principles in Scripture with a biblical worldview in mind. And so we take verses such as this and we distort them and apply them in ways that are not true. So my first point is very simple. That there is a very nuanced way of understanding who you and I are in our relationship. On the one hand, we are morally bound to be equal, and yet God has established in this time and age there are certain hierarchical relationships that are not incongruous with our moral relationships, but simply are. By right of creation, by right of the will of God, and as part of the kingdom of men. That we live not only with those two relationships, the moral relationships and these social political relationships, we live in two separate kingdoms simultaneously, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. And we live in an age that is an evil age, but we've also tasted and are living in the powers of the age to come now. What I mean by that is this. Maybe I need to clarify that. Most of us have been raised to think about eschatology or the last days or the return of Jesus Christ as purely a future event. And it is. But do not believe for one moment that it is purely or simply a future event. John says in 1 John chapter 2, for example, in verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The darkness is the present age. The true light is the age to come. That age to come is already here. The kingdom in some aspect, in some form, has already been established. Jesus has already been given authority over all the nations, and he is already ruling them. Psalm 2, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following. Jesus is already King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is already exercising that authority, not as much as he will one day. The fullness and the consummation of the kingdom has not yet come. But do not be deceived. You will not understand the roles of men and women, the roles of parent-child, the role of the government and the governed, the role of slave and master. You will not understand any possible relationship if you don't start to think of it in terms of moral obligations, social political obligations, kingdom of God, kingdom of man, age, present age, age to come. That is how we are to think. And it is so silly. It is so silly just to think this one little aspect. We are to love one another. As if now he's said everything. If that were true, then John Lennon would have been a really insightful man when he wrote, "All we need is love." just before the Beatles broke up and sued one another. There is so much more. There is so much more. And sometimes I'll hear people say, just give me the practical. The practical ain't practical until you understand on what it has been established and based. So Paul says to the slaves, general principle, verse 1, all slaves are to regard their masters, their despots, as worthy of all honor. Verse 2, more specific, those slaves who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefits are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. That last phrase there, verse 2, is a command. The church is under moral obligation to teach these principles. The church is under moral obligation to take this, which is a practical truth, and proclaim it. And any church that backs off from teaching the whole counsel of God is in violation of the will of God. My second point is, what is the summa bonum of the Christian? What is the summa bonum, or the highest good? Well, it says in verse 1 that the reason why the principle that slaves are to consider their masters worthy of all honor is so that, here's our purpose statement, the rationale, the logic, the principle, the practical application of this is that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. The highest principle, the highest good, the summa bonum of the Christian is the glory of God. And so we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that nobody can use our behavior as an excuse to mock and belittle God. So you got some evangelist who's preaching the gospel, and certain slaves who are down at the agora at the marketplace hear the gospel and repent and believe. And they return to their plantation or to their master's villa, and they work now as a free man in Christ. No longer just a slave in the kingdom of man, which was the only kingdom they ever dwelt in, but now by the power of the resurrection have been made alive and dwell in the kingdom of God. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the slave who has become the free man in Christ. And so the slave goes home to the plantation or goes home to the villa. And the master says, cook me my meal. And he says, I'm in Jesus and I'm not going to cook you a meal. You cook me a meal. I've been taking care of you for the last 20 years of my life. It's about time you start to do something. Almost sounds like a teenager. The gospel does not undo the kingdom of men yet. The gospel has laid the seeds for the undoing of the kingdom of men. And I believe that the gospel ultimately does destroy slavery, which we'll get to in the third point. But Christian action groups, Christian social overhauling groups, are not the will of God at this point. Moral majority, Christian coalition, and these political action groups that somehow want to get into Washington and use the political mechanism to try to apply the kingdom of God, I'm not sure at this particular point is the way to do it. And the slave certainly going back to his villa or his plantation saying, I'm free in Christ now, you no longer have any authority over me, is exactly the opposite of what Paul will say here and in Philemon and in Ephesians 6 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in the book of Colossians. Now that the slave is freed in Christ, he goes back. So over here in the kingdom of God, and in the moral realm that he now dwells in, and in tasting of the powers of the age to come, he goes back to the villa or to the plantation, and he is more passionate and more aggressive and more benevolent and more honoring and more service-oriented, because he wants the master to go, "What got into the slave?" And he goes and he questions the slave and says, "What happened to you? I used to have to remind you to cook me my breakfast, and now I get it early. I used to have to argue and complain with you to go do this task over here, and now it's done before I even think of it. What has gotten into you?" Great opportunity to evangelize, right? "Jesus Christ has gotten into me. And I've come to learn that I dwell in a world in which I am your equal. But the moral obligation that I have to you as my equal is that I am to love you. And I am to sacrifice myself for you. And I am to consider the needs of you as more important than my own needs. Because I am a free man in Jesus Christ. And that becomes my moral obligation to you. And I understand that the gospel has not freed me from my social or political obligations. But that moral arena, the kingdom of God and the power of the age to come, now requires me to be more fulfilling of my temporal obligations than ever before." Can you conceive of a slave owner who would ever say to that type of response, "Well, you just stop it. Knock it off. Cut it out. Stop being so good. Stop being so nice. And stop being so profitable for me. I can't take it anymore." And when the church captures that type of understanding of who and what we are, I absolutely guarantee you, the church, rather being so pathetically weak in imitating everything that the world offers up as cool, novel, and relevant, will not only become categorically different than the world, it will change the world. You want to see America change for Jesus Christ? Then start to think in the principles, the nuanced principles of the Bible in who and what we are. I've mentioned to a couple people, I'm thankful for those who lead in prayer, because normally, the normal thing in this auditorium on a Lord's Day, the president is prayed for. And I'm thankful for that. But if there is a change in November and we have a different person who is the president of the United States, will he be as passionately prayed for? Will he be as equally honored? Will we do everything that's within our power to see whoever the president is at any given time? Will we see that we'll do everything we can to pray for him and to exalt him and to honor him for the position that he has? Or will we only honor them if they agree with us? If they help our social agenda? I think we know the answer. Because Bill Clinton gave us plenty of opportunity to demonstrate really what is in our hearts. And most of us spent more time telling jokes about him and belittling him than ever praying and fasting for him. And I'm not endorsing the man, in case you are wondering. But we are commanded in 1 Peter to honor the king. And the king that Peter told the readers of his first epistle to honor was Nero, who at the time was taking these stakes and impaling believers and dipping them in oil and torching them in his garden so he could ride his chariot at night in the nude. Not much in that to honor, is there? And yet Peter, who will die at the order of Nero, says, honor the king. and submit to all who are in authority. Well, how can you do that unless you understand the difference between the moral realm and the social political realm, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, the present evil age and the age to come? You will never understand those exhortations, which are meant for practical Christian living. Honor the king and obey all those who are in authority. And the very first time you hear someone say those words, you will immediately hear someone shoot their hand up and start to say, "But what if they ask us to do something unbiblical?" They haven't asked yet. Learn to live by biblical standards. Third point. Not only is there a nuanced understanding of our relationships in the moral versus the social political realm, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men, this present evil age versus the age to come, not only is our highest good, our summa bonum, the glory of God, but thirdly, because of the power of the gospel, the kingdom of man, and this present evil age, and the social and political arena are already being redefined and falling apart. Look back at our text. In verse 1, you have slaves and despots. In verse 2, you got brethren and beloved. What changed? The change was an opening up, an unfolding like a beautiful flower on a spring day. The transforming graces of the gospel. On one level, the despot, the master, never stopped being the despot, and the slave never stopped being the slave. But because we've now entered into the age to come, and we've entered into the kingdom of God, and we now understand God's moral principles are to be extended to all men equally, the slave must look at his master in the eye and say, "This is my beloved brethren in whom Christ is well pleased." And the master likewise must look into the eyes of his slave and see in that slave, "This is my beloved brother in whom Christ is well pleased." And so the slave, rather than being stuck in the outhouse, is brought into the family's house. And you have the beginning of the undoing of all these sinful inequities and evils that dominate the fallen present evil world in which men have taken biblically ordained categories and have distorted them to their own end. Have slaves been abused throughout history? Without a doubt. But the moral application of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men would say to any Christian slave owner, "This is the image of God. This man has been redeemed by my Savior. I will be held accountable at the judgment seat of God for how I've dealt with this man. Though I dwell in the kingdom of God, I also dwell in the kingdom of men. And the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men are not so radically divorced as to say, I cannot view this slave as my beloved brother, fellow redeemer, fellow inheritor in Jesus Christ." That's who I'm called to view, the slave owner to the slave. And so like the slave responds in like manner. And the husband to the wife, and the wife to the husband, and the parents to the children, and the children to their parents. Oh, and yes, I forgot. And the employee to the employer, and the employer to the employee. You know, one of the great tests of a culture, and whether it's Christian or not, is just how permeated it is with biblical principles. And not only can you evaluate a culture that way, you can evaluate an individual life that way. In our individual lives, in our individual homes, and in this church, and then out into the country, do we see men who out of their moral obligation to love their wives are bent on the glory of God to see that they would actually become the heads of their homes and responsible to protect and to preserve and to promote a biblical hierarchy in their household? For the protection and the preservation of the dignity of their wife? And do we see wives who, for the glory of God, are committed to see that their husbands are successful at becoming the biblical heads of their homes? Or are men and women still arguing after that pagan egalitarian idol that says, you know, we're all the same? We're not the same. Is that the way you want to raise your children? That your children see absolutely no difference between the mom and dad and themselves? Are children just pals with their parents when they're 5, 10, 15, 20? Are we just chums to hang out together? Is that what a Christian home is? Is that what a Christian society is? I think one of the best ways to, not the only way, but one of the best ways to discern whether a child has come to Jesus Christ or not is do they have a healthy, moral, Christ-centered respect for their parents, where they honor their parents and everything their parents say is heavy and weighty? Or are they, either in reality or in just nonverbal ways, standing with their hands on their hips and rolling their eyes, going, I'll do what I have to do only to get what I really want? The first is Christian, the second is rebellion. So what does all this mean for us? Let me very quickly sum it up. Number one, we need to be able to think much more broadly and nuanced if we're ever going to be able to make the Bible practical. You want the Bible to speak to everyday circumstances, then you better be able to think beyond a one-dimensional way of life. You have moral obligations and you have social political obligations. We dwell in the kingdom of God and yet we still dwell in the kingdom of men. And we are in this present evil age, but we've already begun to taste of the powers of the age to come. That defines who and what we are in our relationship. Secondly, we need to understand that our highest good is the glory of God. And when we understand that our highest good is the glory of God, we understand that this present evil age is coming to an end. And we have to begin to understand that all that is unfair and all that is unjust and all that is inequitable is going to be made right. Do you believe that? Do you believe that any injustice that is thrust upon you in this age will be answered by Jesus Christ Himself in the age to come? Or do you think that you have to fight every battle and defend your reputation and your name at every possible turn? Is Jesus King or isn't He? Is He the Lord of the nations or isn't He? And so the question you got to ask yourself is, when push comes to shove, what do I want more of? The glory of God or the glory of myself? What do I mean by that? Are you more bothered when the name of Jesus Christ is dragged through the mud or when your name is dragged through the mud? Are you more passionately upset when Christ has been dethroned or when you have been dethroned? What gets your gall? When you don't get your just due or when Jesus Christ doesn't get His just due? And by far too many of us, we are more worried about what people think of us and whether we get what we think we deserve and whether we get treated the way we want to be treated and whether or not life is fair. And if it isn't, there is a price to pay for everybody who comes into my presence. And Jesus can be looked down on, ignored, belittled, and blasphemed, and we remain silent. Until we repent of that, we will never have churches that transform the world. And we will never have families that are bright and shiny lights in a dark era. And the individual witness of Christians will not ring true. Thirdly, by way of application, a couple questions to ask yourself. Maybe you need to look around the congregation this morning. And you need to think. Don't express it verbally yet, just think. Do the people in this congregation who are sitting in these chairs this morning, are they really your beloved? Do you really even care about them? Do you notice when they're not here? Are you bothered when you're not here? My son and I had the privilege of going out with Sean Sugden out to Killdeer, North Dakota, to do some turkey hunting. And we stayed in a tiny little cabin that was so small that you could almost reach across and touch both sides. And we had six people in there, stacking them up. Somebody asked me how I slept. On the one hand, I slept really well because I finally had a bed that was firm enough. Basically a board with a sleeping bag on it. But I said, you know, I don't sleep well because I never sleep well when I don't sleep with my wife. Why? Because she's my beloved. Can we say that of one another in different and appropriate contexts? Do you love one another to the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel? What is Community Baptist Church known for? As a loving church that is a family of God that takes care of its own, and when someone is sick and someone is hurting and someone is discouraged and someone is not there, that disrupts our family life and we need to take care of that? Or is our relationship with one another much more bland and kind of formal and, oh, it's good to see you this morning. We shake hands almost every Sunday morning. After the second hymn, stand up and greet one another. Do we do that out of formality because somebody up front asked us to do that? Or are you just passionately waiting to say good morning to the people around you because you haven't seen some of them for the last 7 days and you have not slept well because you haven't seen them? Understand what I'm saying? Who are we? And then to link chapter 6 back up to chapter 5, again, this is another example in which the chapter divisions in the book are not always that helpful. Chapter 6, is at the beginning of it, is tied back to chapter 5. Do we really honor one another? Do we really honor one another in the way we talk to one another and speak? And the way we don't speak? They say 73% of communication is nonverbal. You can honor me with your lips, Jesus says, but your hearts are what? Far from me. Is that true of the congregation? Is that the way we relate to one another? That was, hey, brother, hey, sister, good to see you. Then it's out of sight, out of mind. What about the widows of our congregation? Winter's coming. Some of our widows don't even have immediate family. Are we prepared to see that they have everything they need and their cars up and running and their windows and houses are taken care of in order that they can survive the North Dakota winter? The men in our congregation prepared to make sure that every woman in this congregation has what she needs to get through the winter without the fear of some type of foreseen trouble happening? How about the way we allow our children to speak to adults? Do we require our children to show respect not only to their own parents, but to other adults in the congregation, whether it be a Sunday school teacher or an Awana leader or something else? Every time someone comes into this building or into our homes or into our presence, the God-ordained hierarchical relationships and the God-ordained moral obligations ought to permeate everything that we do. For example, on a Wednesday night, if we allow our children, who we say that we are evangelizing, to be disrespectful to those who have authority over them, then we are training them in an ungodly worldview, and the verses that we give to them to memorize become a mockery. That doesn't mean that Awana can't be fun. But if we teach them to disrespect the very people that are giving them the Word of God, then what have we accomplished in their lives? And what about Sunday school? What about youth group? What about our own families? So are you able to think nuanced? Do we have as a congregation the glory of God as our greatest good? And do we truly love one another and are passionately concerned about the honor that is extended one unto another? Or have these simply become empty cliches that we throw around because in the back of our memory we know that Christians are supposed to act this way? Or is it the genuine incarnational embodiment of a vibrant Christianity, so that when someone walks into our homes or into this building when we're gathered here, they sense that this is not like any place else they have ever been? When I was first saved, there used to be a little phrase, and maybe it's helpful, maybe it isn't. But I remember a little group of Christians I hung out with in the college group that I was part of when I came to faith used to say, as they depart, go their opposite ways at the end of a Bible study or a retreat or whatever, they say, "Boy, that was a slice of heaven, wasn't it?" That's what people ought to experience in our homes and in this congregation gathered. They ought to be able to walk out and say, "That was a slice of heaven." And I think it ought to be a healthy slice of heaven, not some Weight Watchers portion, but a good old-fashioned cowhands portion with lots of ice cream and heated and lots of delicious things to go with it. People experience us, encounter us, it ought to be a slice of heaven. Why? Because we have been brought into a worldview where slaves and masters are protected in their roles, and yet the roles have been turned upside down. We dwell in the kingdom of God and men. We dwell in a present evil age, and yet already the age to come. And we have moral obligations that support and defend the social obligations we have, but now in biblical categories. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've already allowed us to come and to participate in the age to come. And now, Father, we ask that you would teach us what these things mean, that we might be passionate and vibrant in our evangelism, where our words and our message are matched up with a culture, a congregational culture, a family culture, a personal culture that matches the words that we have to say, and deliver us from the anemia of the day that allows us to actually think that we can speak of the glory of God when we are more concerned about the comforts and the glory and the equity that is given to us. Like Jesus says in Matthew and John, that we're more concerned about the glory of men than we are the glory of God. Therefore, we cannot believe. Father, deliver us from such silliness. And grant by the power of your Spirit and the resurrected Jesus Christ to see him as the sovereign Lord over every sphere of our existence, that we might bring him the glory that he deserves, trusting that he will right every wrong, establish every good, destroy all evil, And Father, we thank you that the cross of Jesus Christ is the proof that these things will happen, because not only he died for our sins, but he rose victorious, destroying death and sin, and he will come again in the fullness of glory to establish his kingdom. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. There will be no end to his kingdom. And until that day, we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting with him. In Christ we pray. Amen.